We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the book. And it can be found there on page 987 of the church Bibles. 987, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. And it says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you've no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, "There is peace and security," then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet and hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Do keep that passage open, and there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if that is helpful for you. And at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said or any comments. So I mention that now so you can bear that in mind. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words. And we pray for the help of that same Spirit who would help us to understand them and their implications for us as your people this day here in Bradford. And we ask for the glory of your great name. Amen. Ernst Bloch was a German philosopher during the last century. And he was known for developing a distinctive way of thinking about the future and about hope. But before I tell you what he thought, let me first tell you about one of his influences, another German philosopher called George Hegel. Now, Hegel developed a theory that history was on the move upwards. So he thought that history was dynamic, it's on the move, and he thought that history is optimistic, it is on the move upwards. And his theory included the mechanism by which history is on the move upwards. And it had three steps: thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Let me give you a little example to show you how it works. The French Revolution. So the French Revolution led to the overthrow of the French monarchy. The period immediately after the revolution was a violent period of political turmoil. But what eventually followed was the establishment of a democratic government. So do you see the three elements? The French Revolution, the political turmoil that ensued, and then the establishment of a democratic government. And those three are your thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. And it's the first two that interact to give the third, which brings things into a better state than where you were to begin with. Hence, history is on the move upwards. Now, the end point, the synthesis that comes out of the process, well, that forms the new thesis, and the process starts all over again. And in this way, Hegel explained how history was on the move upwards. Now, for Hegel, then, the future is determined by the past. In this example, the democratic government is determined by the French Revolution and the political turmoil that ensued. Bloch thought the reverse. You see, Bloch thought that the future was not determined by the past. Bloch thought that the future determined the past. And his idea was that it does so through hope. He thought that it was humanity's hope for a better future that determines what we do now. It is that as we hope for a world that is, I don't know, just and free, you know, a utopia if you like, that humanity then progresses in that direction. On his view, hope becomes the engine in which human history progresses. So, to begin to see a difference, Hegel thought that the future is determined by what we do now. Bloch thought that what we do now is determined by our future, our hope. According to Bloch, hope is the engine by which human history progresses. Now, Bloch's thinking is very influential today, even if we don't know it by name. I wonder if you recognise it. For in many ways, the hope that the world has is in a future that we imagine it to be. And in many ways, we are called to take steps now to bring about that future hope. We imagine a world that is green, and so we try and recycle and use renewable energy. We imagine a world that is healthy, and so we develop medicines and try to eradicate diseases. We imagine a world that is just, and so we make laws and go to court. In many ways, it is our hope in a better world that determines what we do now. Well, is Bloch onto something? Is that how a Christian is to think about hope? What is biblical hope? And how is it different from Bloch's hope? Hope as the engine. Well, one of the shortcomings of Bloch's view of hope is that he provides no objective basis for it. I mean, Bloch's hope is an imagined hope, a made-up hope. It's a world that I would like it to be. I like to think of utopia as, and then we all work towards it. And this is all without any confidence that the future utopia will definitely arrive. And indeed, one of the interesting things about his system is that the hope is for the future which many will not enjoy. They won't enjoy it because, well, quite frankly, it won't have been realised in their time. Biblical hope, then, is going to work quite differently. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it's there on page 987 of the Church Bibles. And let me read again, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The world does not have an objective hope. But what God provides us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is precisely that, a hope that is objective. And it all centres on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he comes, we will witness the final outcome of this world and of our lives. But what about those who don't live that long, who have died before he returns? Well, that is very much a first century question rather than a 21st century question, because after 2,000 years, we're used to Christians dying. But in that first generation, have the people who have died missed out on the coming of Jesus Christ? And Paul says, verse 13, that they will not miss out on anything when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because when he returns, the resurrection will be the nature of the day and they will rise from the dead. Those who are dead will miss out on nothing when he comes. Don't worry about our brothers and sisters who have died, says Paul, for they will rise first to greet him. And this is different from Bloch's hope. His hope is imagined, it's subjective, and many won't get to enjoy it because it won't be realised in their day. Whereas the Christian hope, it's objective. Its basis is found in the return of Jesus. It doesn't depend on whether I feel I have something to hope in. Biblical hope doesn't cease to be when I feel I have nothing to hope in. It rests on Jesus. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And do note that this hope is not what I like to think of it to be. It is not an I like to think of utopia as. But it is a relationship with the Lord and with his people. And none of God's people will miss out, for each one will be raised. And we are to encourage one another with these words, says Paul, verse 18, even in death. I take it that when one of us dies, we don't encourage each other by saying, what a great man or what a great woman he or she was. I mean, that's only going to make us feel worse, because that great man or great woman is no longer with us. That is no encouragement or help. Rather, we encourage one another by saying that Jesus died and rose again, and through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is our encouragement in the face of death. Well, this, of course, leads to the next question of when. When are we to expect him? Well, let's read again chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, I'm hesitant to give you any instruction on how to be a thief, but I don't think that I'm giving anything away by telling you that surprise is the key element in theft. A thief does not send out visiting cards beforehand, and if he does, his career will be short-lived. A thief comes when you least expect it. And so you always have to be prepared. You always have to close the windows and lock your doors. Paul provides a second illustration in chapter 5, verse 3, with the coming of labour pains on a pregnant woman. Now, the pregnant woman doesn't know the exact time on which the labour pains will come. She knows that it's coming, but she doesn't know when. And so she always has to be prepared. The bag is packed, the mobile phones are on, transport to the hospital is on standby. And all of this is to remind us that we are living in the light of the coming of Jesus. And so we are to be ready, prepared. As God's people, we are to be living as God's people. Now, do notice that the Christians that Paul is writing to in Thessalonica are doing just that. This letter is not written to chastise them, but to encourage and commend them. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, we learn that Paul has heard Timothy's report concerning them. Chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. You're going the right way, says Paul, so keep going. Bloch's theory on hope is helpful and it makes us think about how the future affects the past. And Paul's argument here is that as we anticipate his return, we are to be ready. Well, precisely how they are to be ready and living for his return is spelt out in chapters 5, 12 to 22. Paul's instruction covers a number of different areas, from respecting your leaders, to living at peace with one another, to rejoicing, praying, giving thanks in whatever circumstances of life, and not quenching the spirit. In short, Paul is exhorting them to be holy. Just as in chapter 4, verse 3, God's will for his people is that they be holy. Chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We saw back in chapter 4, verse 3, that God's will for our life is our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And here we again see God's will for us. Now, do you want to know what God's will is for your life? I mean, it's nothing to be confused about. He tells us. Let's take chapter 5, 16 to 18 as an example. It says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I mean, let me just try and unpack this a little. So, rejoice always. I take it that we're not to be governed by the circumstances of life, but we're to be governed by God. So, whatever circumstances, we can rejoice that God is sovereign and that Jesus is appointed and enthroned as his Christ. Pray without ceasing. However bleak our circumstances are, we can pray. For God is sovereign, and he can look after it for us, for he loves us. And then give thanks in all circumstances. It's a cliche, I know, but I'm told there's great wisdom and maturity in counting our blessings. There are always things to thank God for, and it helps put our problems into perspective. In other words, our approach to life is not to be overwhelmed by the circumstances in life and despair, but rather rejoice, pray, and give thanks. We began by considering a very particular way of thinking about hope. That was hope as the engine by which human history progresses. And it's helpful because it's caused us to think carefully about biblical hope. In particular, we've seen that biblical hope is objective, for it turns on Jesus and his return. As such, none of his people will miss out, for each will be raised to meet him and will be with him always. In view of his return, we are to be ready and live holy lives that are pleasing to him. And we're to be in no confusion as to what pleases him, because he tells us, not least to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. The letter ends with a prayer for God to sanctify his people in verse 23. And it's a right prayer to pray because it is God's will for us. In fact, it's a wonderful prayer to be praying for one another, for this is how we are to be found. But do notice the next verse. Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is a prayer where the answer is assured in the next verse. Now, this is a right prayer to pray because it is what the Lord wants to do for us. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you how it finds a basis in his life, death, resurrection, and his return. And we thank you that none of us will miss out on the restored creation that awaits when he returns, for each one will rise and be with him always. And Heavenly Father, as we anticipate his return, We pray that we will be busy living holy lives that please you. Thank you that you tell us what pleases you, and pray that we will be diligent in doing these things, that we might be found sanctified and blameless in his sight when he returns. We thank you that this is your will for your people, and therefore we pray with the full confidence that you will do what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, folks, questions or comments, if you have any, either on what I've said or... anything in the passage that I've not said? I can think of one or two questions you might have, but if you don't, I'm happy not to answer them. Amy? Do you know, I knew you were going to say that. Yeah. Not you personally, but you know. Yeah, go on. I know. What does it mean? So the question for the recording is, do not quench the spirit, verse 19. What does it mean? Your guess is as good as mine. No. Okay, I have thought about this. So I take it, you know, I said there's sort of like a whole list of instructions. And it does seem to cover quite a lot of topics, which he doesn't unpack. But I think verse 19, 20, and 21... you know, seem to be taken together. So it says there, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. So let me say a few things, and then if Tom wants to say anything, he can, otherwise not. He's a bit more experienced at this than me. When we come to this, it is worth saying that we are only told what we're told. We're not told very much. And so I suppose we just want to step back and just think there is a principle that we are told an awful lot, and so we want the awful lot to inform the things that we're not, that aren't sort of unpacked. And so as we come to this issue of prophecy, a few things to have in the background. So one is that one of the things that the New Testament celebrates is that the mystery has now been revealed. In other words, God's plan has now been fully published in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know if you knew this, but you live in one of the most privileged period of salvation history, because you know about Jesus. You know who the Christ is. You know about his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his return. Okay? Now, people in the Old Testament didn't know about that. But we do. And so that has been revealed. And so the whole sort of tenor of the New Testament is that we are in the know. In other words, it's no longer hidden. It's been revealed. It's a sense in which you've been told everything that you need to know. What else do you want to know? It's been revealed. And that's like different. Just take someone like Daniel. So, you know, in the book of Daniel, there are various dreams that are had, and he interprets them. But when you think about that, is that Daniel doesn't really know very much. He obviously doesn't know about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, because those things haven't happened. And when you look at the dreams, and actually Daniel finds himself in exile, so he's actually slightly confused about, well, what is God's plan and purpose? How is that going to be fulfilled? So when you look at the dreams and how they're interpreted, basically it's saying things along the line of, Daniel, there's going to be a number of kingdoms that are going to be established, human kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God will be established, and that will reign forever. Now, when we hear that, we just think, well, we know all about that kingdom of God, because it has been established, and we know about that. So it would be peculiar to kind of, you know, be a Daniel and have like dreams and interpret them in the same way, because you just think he didn't know what we know. And so you just think, actually, so if you like, our starting point is we're in the know. The cat's out of the bag, the mystery's revealed. That's where we are. Another thing to have in the background is that when people talk about prophecy today, often it is nothing like the prophecy in the Old Testament. So I guess we just need to be careful when we think about prophecy. You just think, well, you know, what are the contours of that? So there's a nice little example of this, because if you look back in chapter 5, verse 3, do you see there that people are saying there is peace and security? So they're just saying everything's going to be okay, peace, peace, peace. Now, if you remember when we did Micah, that there were people who were saying peace, peace, peace. And Micah came and said, no, destruction is coming. God is going to destroy you because you have rebelled against him. That was his prophecy. It wasn't particularly well received, as you can imagine. And so here you kind of think, do not despise prophecies. We just think, well, you know, there's an Old Testament example, which actually invariably so many of the other prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah have messages of judgment. And people despise those messages of judgment because they wanted to think everything was going to be okay. Okay, so that, you know, at least that kind of begins to think, okay, well, you know, that's going on. Now, before I say something positive, let me just give you a couple of examples. So when I say that Tom's had more experience, so many of you know I became a Christian at university. I've only ever really been involved in churches that have taught me well, so I don't have a lot of first-hand experience of, what can go on in various churches. But I think it's fair to say that two people have provided me with a prophecy that I also want to talk to you about. So one is somebody came up to me once and told me that God loves me, and that God wants me to know that God loves me. Now, you know, face value, what's a lovely thing to say. And maybe if I was looking a bit down or a bit off sorts, it was an encouraging thing to say. But then, you know, if I was being a bit cheeky, you know, I could have said, tell me something I don't know. I already know God loves me because he's demonstrated his love for me in sending his son to die while I was an enemy. So in that sense, if you see, that prophecy doesn't really tell me anything new, because I already know that God loves me. And actually, there is, I couldn't find the reference. There's, I think it's famous preacher Lloyd Jones. He tells a story once of, he imagines he's preaching and an angel comes up to him and says, God wants me to know that you are one of his elect. And Lloyd Jones, or maybe it was Spurgeon, it was one of these great people. I wonder what you would say to the angel, but Spurgeon or Lloyd Jones, whoever it was, he said, go away from me, Satan. You just think, why would you say that? And his point was, the thing, well, so he didn't believe an angel would say that, but precisely because is that it causes his confidence to move away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus and to what the angel is saying. So it's a kind of a subtle, it's very subtle, and I guess it doesn't happen straight away. But if you take the example of someone coming up to me and saying, God wants you to know that he loves you. Well, you know, if I kind of make a habit of that, I'm going to then, you know, down the line, depend on God, people coming to tell me that God loves me, to know that God loves me. In other words, my knowledge of God and his love for me is no longer in anything objective. Christ died for me, but actually in what someone says. And so I think he put it quite starkly to say that isn't how God has revealed how he works. He wants us to have confidence in his revealed gospel, and therefore a word that takes me from that to placing my confidence somewhere else, he just wasn't to run with. So in that sense, you might think a lot of prophecies are just, you know, just telling me things that, or telling you things that you already know. So therefore, you just think, there's that. Now, the other one I had was somebody traveled quite a long way to see me and basically told me I was doing everything wrong, which I wasn't, but like, so it was a bit bizarre. But the interesting thing about this person is, when I inquired about their understanding of the gospel, they didn't know anything about the gospel. They never really read the Bible. So again, it's a kind of a funny thing where, you know, they were setting themselves up as a prophetess, claiming to speak about God to me. Yet, they didn't know that the mystery had been revealed. They didn't even know what that mystery was. So again, you kind of begin to think, well, you know, surely let's start with God's fully published plan. Let's get that clear. Let's search the scriptures. Let's know the Bible. And, you know, only then let's entertain, you know, people coming in and saying, what about X, Y, Z? So that, I just thought that was interesting, and where that's a pattern. Because actually reading the Bible is quite hard. It's a lot easier for me just to say, oh, God says this and that. But then it's just quite revealing if that's done instead of the harder work of actually reading what God has said. Okay, that said, let me just say a final thing, which is a bit more positive about, well, what does it mean then? Not quench your spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Well, you can be encouraged, because we're actually doing this all the time at Trinity. And it's worth making it, let me just show you how I think we're putting it together, and then I'll give the example. So, bearing in mind that the mystery is now being revealed, God's plan is fully published, if you like, if we call that prophecy, capital P, the apostolic truth, and then the things that we say as prophecy, small p, which are basically our understanding, unpacking implications of the capital P prophecy, then we're doing that all the time. I mean, actually, Amy, you're, in a sense, well, you've kind of done that here, because one of the guys who trained me, Richard Kokin, he was trying to sort of use biblical language. And at question time, so he's another church that has question time, he would say, does anyone have any questions or prophetic insights? Do you see what he's done there? So he's replaced comments with prophetic insights. So if you've got some comments, if you just think, Adrian, could this mean this? Or is this what this is saying? Or for me, is this what's going on here? That is a prophetic word. And it needs to be tested. How's it tested? Well, in this situation, it falls on me as one of the elders of the church to test it. Again, it doesn't say how to test it, but presumably you test it against prophecy, capital P. How does it square with what God has revealed? I might do that live. I might defer to the other elder at Trinity and say, Tom, what do you think? I might say, I don't know, let me have a think about it. And actually, we're prophesying all the time, you know, after our meeting, when we discuss scripture, when we growth group. You know, it's the life of a Christian. We're always talking scripture to one another. But what we're wanting to do is test it in terms of how does it square with capital P sort of prophecy. So I think that's, so if you like, rather than, because I think the danger is you can get people who are just a bit jittery about prophecy and just think, well, let's just not do that. So we want to say, we want to take 19, 20, 21 seriously. Every Sunday, we have prophetic insights, and they're tested by the elders of the church. And that is God's good purpose for us, that wisdom doesn't lie with one person, but with the church. But then we need to evaluate that with what he said. So it's a bit of a long-winded answer, but is that okay? I mean, I think it's worth thinking in the background, because I think when you say don't quench the spirit, people can just have that as a retort to defend any kind of prophecy. And you just think, I don't think verse 19 will take it. It's just five words. You can't build a whole empire of prophecy on five words. Tom, did you want to say anything? Happy? He's happy. No prophetic insights from Tom. Not this time. We often get plenty. Anybody else want to ask another question or make a prophetic insight? Now, you probably don't want to make any prophetic insights. It makes it sound really kind of grand. But... Ricky. Thank you for that, Ricky. So 4:17 says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So the question is sort of two parts. Some people tell it to be the rapture. Is that right? And then second question about how are we to think about the life beyond? Should this encourage a kind of a non-physical existence, which might lead then to a low view of physical in this present life, that sort of thing. Okay, so now it's an interesting question. So because it relates a bit to Amy's question, is that again, you've only got verse 17. Verse 17 says what verse 17 makes. And so again, there seems to be great wisdom in handling scripture, that we let the scripture inform scripture, and particularly when we have a single verse, we don't just sort of make that bigger than it is. So if you imagine, sometimes I imagine sort of a mind map, and you know, the thing about a mind map, if you know, if you think about God in the centre, and you know, we're sort of as a creature, we're sort of down here somewhere, that actually we want to, the main thing is to keep the main thing, and so to pick something which is only got one verse and to make that central, that just seems like a distortion. So another classic example of this is, you know, where Jesus says, "I've come to give life and life to the full." You'd be amazed how often that comes up in Christian writing. You think that is the only thing Jesus says. It's a throwaway mark in a parable about him being a good shepherd as opposed to a bad shepherd. It's just not a central thing that he says. And so a principle is that we don't just take one thing that we particularly have a fancy to or we like the sound of and then have that sort of center stage. So that's just a kind of a principle. And I guess it just means is to be cautious that, you know, we just don't distort God's revelation of himself and make minor things major things. Now, second thing to say is that I'm with you, Ricky, a little bit, that when I read that, I thought, we're meeting him in the air. Sounds a bit airy-fairy. I was hoping for a resurrection body, restore creation. You know, I'm sure there's talk of feasts somewhere, and, you know, we're just going to be floating around on clouds after all. Now, to help understand what's going on, we need to remember that these letters are what people call occasional letters. Now, what I mean by occasional is not infrequent, but occasional as in they're written in response to an occasion. So when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, when he gets to chapter 4, verse 13, as if he did, he doesn't then say, "I'm now going to give you my doctrine, I'm going to give you my eschatology on the last things. You know, I'm going to tell you about..." You know, basically he writes our doctrine module for us on Christ's return and what's going to happen. He's not doing that. In fact, he never does that. He's always writing to people who he knows in the main and is responding to particular needs and concerns. So that means he's not saying everything about the topics that he's talking about. And that begins to make sense of why he doesn't mention here about resurrection bodies. He doesn't mention about what's going to happen to unbelievers. He doesn't mention about the things he says in 1 Corinthians 15 about restoring creation. He doesn't talk about all the enemies being defeated. Those things are absent. And that's just because that's, you know, he's saying what he's saying because he's writing this letter to particular people with particular sort of needs. And suppose then, in that sense, in terms of beginning to answer your question in both parts, the first part is that, you know, to be fair, I don't know much about the rapture, but I think what Paul is saying in verse 17 is that when Christ comes back, you don't need to worry if you've already died, because all will rise. In fact, those who have already died will rise first, and we will all meet him and be with him. That's just what it's saying. It's not talking about the nature of our resurrection bodies. It's not talking about what's life going to be like for the next 2 million years. It's just saying what it's saying. The concern is, we're first century Christians. We know the Lord's coming back, could be any time, but some of our brothers and sisters have died. What will happen to them? We're worried about them. Will they miss out? And he says no, because when Jesus returns, resurrection is the nature of the day, they will rise first, and we will greet Jesus returns. So I think I would just say that's what he's saying. Now, the second thing would be, well, do we know any more about what it's going to be like? And the answer is, yeah, quite a lot. And that's the task of doctrine, where we're trying to summarise what the Bible says on a particular topic. What does the Bible say about what happens when Jesus returns? Now, you don't have to wait very long, because Equipped to Serve, starting in September, we're doing a doctrine series, which people can come to. And there are four modules: creation, redemption, the people of God, and eschatology, which Tom is teaching. And so there, we will show you, we will summarise what the Bible's teaching is on precisely what's going to happen, what will it be like. But for now, that's just not what Paul is doing. He's writing an occasional letter and addressing a very specific situation. Now, it's worth saying, when you put it all together, you might end up with a rapture, or you might not, but then you have to do the hard work of basically seeing what the whole Bible bears witness to and how it fits together. But it's not going to do just to pick one bit and then blow that up as if that's the main headline without, first of all, considering the whole picture and then seeing, actually, is this saying any more than you don't need to worry about brothers and sisters who have died because they will rise, and together with them we will be with Jesus always.